as we did this morning a little bit. We wanted to see how the Holy Spirit is addressed in Scripture, and that we did is in the masculine, he and him. And we pointed out the issue that is contemporary that makes that important to consider. And we also began to unwrap the second point of our message concerning the Holy Spirit as touching the authenticity of our lives and the as God's children and the quality of our spirituality when the Christian claims to be led of the Spirit. We talked a little bit about that. But in Joshua chapter 6 at verse 18 and verse 19, I sniffed around the edges of the walls of Jericho this morning, and I want to just circle back and start there tonight. Jericho was a mighty city, but inside those walls, those massive walls, were some shaking soldiers because they had heard what Israel's God did on the other side of the river. And here comes Israel, and they approach this city. And inside those walls were very battle-tested warriors. Those walls, humanly speaking, would be insurmountable. The height of them, the width of them, I think something like 30 feet across at the top, enough to drive a couple, three chariots all the way around the city. And yet the soldiers inside were shaking. The people were trembling, which is what prompted, providentially, the salvation of Rahab. She heard the same thing, and she was concerned. And so when she had that opportunity given her by God, was led by God to hide those spies that came in there, get them safely out, attached to a promise. And so she brought her family and her relatives all home before the Israelites would come. Now, with all of that that took place there in Joshua 6 and how God instructed them with meticulous detail on how they were to circle the walls in absolute silence. Silence. Now, that's a chore. That's a chore to keep people from muttering anything for any length of time. But they did. And when the time came, the scriptures reveal that those walls fell down flat. They fell down flat. And there was not to be any mercy showed to any of the inhabitants of that city. But in verse number 18, we read these words, "And ye in any wise keep yourselves from the accursed thing, lest ye make yourselves accursed. When ye take of the accursed thing, make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of brass and iron are consecrated unto the Lord, and they shall come into the treasury of the Lord." Those are pretty explicit instructions. Much like the instructions given to Adam in the garden, had so much liberty, but yet there was one thing that he was not permitted to do, and that is precisely the thing that he did. And so you see here this prohibition given to the people of Israel to keep your hands off what's consecrated to the Lord, or you will bring a curse upon you. So we move from there over to chapter 7. In verse 1, the children of Israel, please notice, the children of Israel committed a trespass in the accursed thing. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed thing, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. Does it somehow stir you to read in the scriptures about the anger of the Lord? For many people in the Christian community, that's an absolutely foreign concept. They can't somehow see the anger element in a loving God. But you know, the two are not mutually exclusive. The very fact that God loves requires that he demonstrate anger. He demonstrates that in the same way as a parent who loves their children will exercise discipline upon the children. Failure to do so is really an expression of hatred for the child. Because if you want God's blessings, you've got to do things God's way. And when God said to Joshua and the people, keep your hands off the consecrated stuff, they didn't. And please notice that when we look at verse 1, it is that the entire nation, Joshua's entire group of people, were said to have committed the trespass, and yet there was only one person that did that. How do you reconcile that? Much the same way that you do in the local church. And what I'm leading up to is, you and I will see that the Holy Spirit is the administrator of the local church. The Holy Spirit, omniscient, he knows, omnipotent, he can do, and omnipresent, there's no place where he is not. He is the administrator of the local church. Now, when the local church is said to have transgressed, oftentimes, as it was in the case, which is why we will see in a moment here, something that the pastor, when he last preached, touched upon in Acts chapter 5, was that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you have one person, as was the case in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, who committed a horrible moral trespass, in doing so, the church family essentially didn't do it, or they weren't involved in it, but you know, they tolerated it. They tolerated it. They did like so many people do when they see something terrible happen in front of them. They close their eyes, they say a prayer, and they wish it will go away. Presto magic. You say the magic words and it doesn't go away that like that. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the man that was taken in sin was to be summarily removed from the local church so as to spare that local church any further regression, any further harm. Here it is said that Achan was the man who took this thing that were consecrated. And Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai. Okay? Joshua has no clue that this has happened. The people of Israel have no clue this has happened. So they're on to the next challenge. On the east side of Bethel, and spake unto them, saying, go up and view the country. The men went up and viewed it, and here's what they said. Verse 3. They returned to Joshua, and they said, let not all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and smite Ai. Make not all the people to labor there, for they are but few. That was the military analysis. This next challenge won't be as forbidding as Jericho. There's just a few people up there. We don't need to rally the entire gang of troops to take it. And so they returned to Joshua. They told him. And so verse 4, there went up there the people about 3,000 men. Tragic then is the next phrase. Those 3,000 men fled. They fled before the men of Ai. And they smote of them 36 men. They chased them all the way down. Wherefore the hearts of the people melted and became as water. Now, I look at verse number 11, and again, the entire nation is indicted. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, for they have even taken of the accursed thing and have stolen and dissembled, and they have put it even among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies because they were accursed. Neither will I be with you. Now this is a deep statement. Neither will I be with you anymore, except you destroy the accursed thing among you. And so there would be an investigation, as you know. The investigation finally became so weighty that Achan was forced to admit the transgression, and he was summarily executed for it. That was the only way that God would consent to go forth with his people and bring them to another victory. But there could not be sin. Now, I've said all that to say this. We've got to remember, whenever we're talking about being led of the Spirit into any venture, we must remember our personal experiences in the past must never be used to confirm the will of the Spirit for the present, unless all such are in conformity to the written Word of God. God the Spirit will never lead you where he will not guide you, and he will never guide you by any other means than by what's in this book. Period. Itself is a working of the Holy Spirit inspiration. Remember, when we look at this book, we understand the New Testament statement about how it came to be. It says the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Spirit. You have this book in hand, authored by the Spirit of God. You have the revelation of God, word for word, book for book, everything that God wants you and I to know for the present. Now, there's a lot of stuff that you and I are probably going to be apprised of when we are removed to heaven. But all that we need to know for now is right here in this book. Right. Everything. So consider then that application of truth regarding the role of the Holy Spirit. He leads us, but he does not lead us using our own personal experience as our mile markers. He uses the Word. So as we continue the expository profiling of the Holy Spirit, I want you to remember that he who indwells you and me is God, third person of the Trinity, the God who always was. That there is continuity in identity will be evident. The God who was is the God who is, and he is the God who will be. He indwells us. You might say personally or privately, you know, it would be a lot better if I could see some Gideon-like fleece to verify that he's indwelling. That would really be a help. I mean, yes, Pastor, I hear you saying that he indwells us. I read the Bible and I say, yes, I agree with that. But you know what would be a little bit easier? If from day to day I could have some kind of a visible confirmation that he's there, that would make it easier. But then, you know, the walk of faith wouldn't be so fun. Because if we had all of that, and remember Adam had that, he had that face-to-face fellowship with God every day. That did not keep him from doing his own thing. But that there is a continuity of identity. There is something here that you might find interesting in your own personal work with people. In the book of Acts, chapter number 28, Acts chapter 28, at verse 24, Just a simple statement. Paul's has arrived in Rome, and he had some leeway in preaching. Like in verse 23, they had appointed him a day. There came many to him to his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. From morning till evening. Now, I got to be honest with you. I couldn't take that kind of duration for me, not even with Paul the Apostle. Not saying that if I'm better outfitted for that, I wouldn't. But I'm just looking at that and I'm thinking, that is a long time to be exposed to a man of God with the word of God. And then you have in verse 24, some believed the things that were spoken, and tragically, some believed not. Even Paul didn't get 100% conversion rate. Some believed not, in spite of everything he may have said about the kingdom of God and Jesus. And then verse 25, and we want to zero in to verse 25, 26. When they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. And here's what he did. He's going to quote Isaiah 6. Well spake who? The Holy Ghost. By Isaiah, which means that the Holy Ghost was active and operational in the Old Testament, particularly with all the prophets. Spoke by the Holy Ghost, by Isaiah the prophet unto your fathers. And here's what he said. Go unto this people and say, hearing you shall hear and shall not understand, seeing you shall see and not perceive, for the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you that salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and they will hear it. Now, he attributes the response of those who didn't believe, and quoting Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, and understand this point, that the Holy Ghost of Acts chapter 28, verse 25, is the Lord of Isaiah 6 and verse 8. Holy, holy, holy. And touching upon Holy Spirit-filled spirituality, we come to a third consideration, which is an amazing, amazing Holy Spirit operation. We come yet in the New Testament to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is just astounding. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Let me fill in some context. Speaking about the judicial blindness of the Jews. Verse 13, Moses, not as Moses which put a veil over his face that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. You know, it's amazing to me that you have many unbelieving Jews who can quote vast portions of the Old Testament and can be completely clueless as to the truth of it because of a judicial blindness imposed on them by God. There's a veil over their eyes that they cannot see. And so we read on, nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Can I just stop there and just shoot down a rabbit trail for a second? I like freedom. Do you like freedom? Isn't liberty precious? I don't like when people assault my freedoms. I don't like people constricting me, whether they're politicians or anybody else. I don't like people who take away. I'm sort of akin to people who give and give and give. I love my freedom. Liberty, salvation, our spiritual liberty was obtained for us at the precious cost of the blood of Christ, who himself sacrificed, gave his life that you and I might live forever. Amen. When you think about our domestic freedoms, it too was obtained by men and women over the course of our nation's history, who gave their lives so that their generation could be free from tyrants. And yet I know too that there is a tyrant that we can't see. There is a tyrant, Lucifer himself, who would, as he did with Peter, love to sift you, to shake you loose from your spiritual moorings, to have something to cast up in the face of God like he wanted to do with Job. The only reason old Job is so righteous is because you prop him up on every side. You take away all those props and he'll curse you to your face. Well, go on then. Try. Who was a loser in that wager? At the end of the book of Job. See, always read the end of the book. Always read the end of the book. Job had everything restored many times more than what he had in the beginning. Just know that there is a tyrant walking about, roaming about, seeking whom he may devour, who would delight in nothing more than taking your freedom from you. And what do I mean by that spiritually? If he can cause you to dip into sin, if he can ruin your testimony, then all of your friends, all of your neighbors that you probably tried to maintain a testimony before, all of that is washed down in the drain. And you lose your liberty to speak authentically and with credibility to those folks. But there is an amazing Holy Spirit operation going on here. In the 18th verse, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This verse is where we find an explanation of the progressive nature of Holy Spirit sanctification. We all are, being changed into the same image of the Lord by the Spirit of the Lord. When we think about that, we find in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it says, we are being conformed to the image of his Son. That's an ongoing thing today with you, me. That's happening now. To be conformed into the image of his Son, who is holy, holy, holy. I say, wow. All I know is that it hasn't happened yet. It hasn't. But it's gonna. Whenever we think about being conformed to the image of the Son, Paul said something like, in Philippians 3:21, that we will be like him, changed like his glorious body. Now consider the change in his body from the time he was placed in the tomb until the day he rose from that tomb. When he was placed into that body, or that tomb, he was scarred and mutilated. He had a literal physical body that was mutilated at the crucifixion. On resurrection day, he comes up out of there. He has that same body. The scars are still going to be there, but he does not now, he's not impeded by the creation itself. He doesn't need to, I mean, I suppose he thanks somebody for moving this stone away, but you know, he didn't need to have that stone moved away any more than he needed to have somebody open the door when he met with the disciples in the room after he rose from the dead. But as we are being changed and conformed into his image, we are going to have a body like his body. Full head of hair, your own teeth, these will be thrown away. You'll be exactly the right height, the right weight. The appetites will all be squared away. Everything, there will be no more inclination to evil. There'll be no more, slack times where you're sort of looking around for something to do, but you're really not interested in doing anything, because we will be serving him day after day after day on throughout eternity and liking it.
Amen.
So John also says in 1 John 3 verse 2 that we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. As we have borne, as we are bearing the image of the earthly, even today, we shall bear the image of the heavenly, as by the Spirit of the Lord. Just understand that there is an amazing Holy Spirit operation ongoing today. The members of the embryonic church witnessed also that divine administration of discipline. Poor Ananias, he went from, you know, some people, I know people would dispute this, but I believe Ananias is in heaven.
Amen.
And one thing about it, he went from 0 to 100 that quick. I don't want to do that, okay? I don't want to do that. And I don't want my wife to have to lie for me either. But there's a divine administration in that discipline. Peter indicted Ananias with this question. He said, why has Satan, and you know, he still can do this. He can still influence even the children of God. Can't fill you, can't possess you, but he can influence you. Why has Satan filled thy heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? How can you possibly do that? Well, all I can say is Ananias wasn't schooled. He didn't have the blessing of a basis of theology where he would understand, well, there's no sense lying to the Holy Spirit because he's omniscient. He knows everything. The minute a lie comes out of my mouth, he's going to see it. He didn't have that. So he asked him the question. And then he says, you've not lied to men, but you've lied to God. Now, sin, of course, was hypocritical pretense. He said he would give all, yet he only gave some, but he pretended it was all. Listen, we are fools to think that we can live as though the Spirit is not present. Again, I bring the challenge up again for me and for you. Get down on your knees each day and pray that God would let you live each day, every minute of the day, with a real impression and acknowledgement of the Spirit's omnipresence. I have to believe that will profoundly change our decision making and all the things that we do and the rationale that is undergirding them. He said he'd give all, he gave some, pretended it was all. You know, there's a contemporary comparative to that, might I say, with regard to promises or commitments that we make, those things that we make with little or no intent, no good faith effort to fulfill at the time we agreed to them. I'll give you some for instances. Let the Holy Spirit work in your heart over this. Think about your baptismal confession. Your baptismal confession. On that day that you were baptized in the church before human witnesses and the witness of all. You were probably instructed either before or the statement made during that what was about to take place was a public demonstration of your commitment to turn your back on the world and live for the rest of your life for Jesus, God being your help. And so the baptism proceeded, and you were raised up out of that water. Somebody give you a towel, and down you went. And as the time would pass, perhaps months or years, you might have forgotten that you made a commitment, a public promise to God to serve him. Inasmuch as this was a picture of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, which you identified with, you promised. And sadly, many people have forgotten that confession. There's the matter of the church covenant. I always liken the church covenant to a marriage vow. If you take time in your church handbook to read the covenant, you will quickly understand that it's not like the Ten Commandments, but you know, there's a lot of details in there that with or with intent or without, sometimes we walk all across them. And the church covenant is not something that we prize highly as a matter, as a means to order and or control and facilitate the fellowship in the local church. And again, the marriage vows enter into it. I rejoice in the people who made a promise before God to love each other till death do they part. Whether it's a year, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, or longer, 50 years. But I know too many Christian people who made those same marriage vows in front of people and before God as witness, who broke those vows. Then you have business contracts that people make, and they renege on them. And of course, in our day, you can, if you want to get a college education, now's the time to go get it. If you want to get a college education, now's the time to go. You won't have to pay a dime for it. Somebody else is going to pay your tab. So we have this matter of the administration of the Spirit in discipline. And then, before we leave tonight, I want you to note the Trinitarian associations of the Holy Spirit of God that further cements his Godhead. The associations of the Holy Spirit of God. I want you to visit with me in Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. The 19th verse. That which is known by most folks as the Great Commission. Matthew's rendering says in verse 19, "Go ye therefore, teach all nations, disciple them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." See how this links with the last section? "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." This is a great commission given to the church. I want to emphasize that. It is given to the church, you and me. It is not given to individuals. It is not given to Bible colleges. It's not given to mission agencies. It's not given to any parachurch organization, no nonprofit organization, or any such as may well be independent, well-meaning, and zealous Christians who are operating outside the authority of the local church. I believe it to be true that every missionary that this church supports today has been sent out by the local church somewhere. They all have a sending church, or should. But it is the church that has the responsibility to send out missionaries. In the book of Acts, chapter 13, this is very clear cut. The church commissions the missionary. And in this we see the associations and the co-opting of the Spirit of God in the church. In the 13th chapter and verse number 1. 13:1. Now there were in the church which is at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. Their names there, Barnabas, Simeon. And they'd been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost, please note now the role of the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." And so when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and they sent them away. Now, as they minister to the Lord, God always will use people who are already at work in the ministry. Sometimes, I remember, I don't know if it's like this anymore, that there was a mindset among some freshly graduated college students that they were going to go and sit and get a regular job until God somehow would reveal to them that he wanted them to do this or that. And yet that goes right against the grain of how God works and leads his people. He always will select people from among a group that's already laboring for the Lord in some capacity. As they ministered to the Lord and they fasted, they were locked down, a laser-like focus. The Holy Spirit said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Well, then the church did a couple things. Two things. They fasted, they prayed. Now, what do you suppose the words were with regard to their prayers? What do you think the fasting was? Skip breakfast and lunch and supper? That's really giving up for the Lord. For some, it would be. Would be for me, if somebody wants me to fast, that's my limit. I'll get through lunch, but don't ask me about supper. But this is what they did. The church did this, and they laid their hands in an official appointment on these folks. And they, being sent of the Holy Ghost, departed. The Holy Spirit of God co-opts the church. It is the church's responsibility to formally commission the missionary. And the reason why that is so, that Barnabas and his partner here would never have taken that role upon themselves. There's a principle at stake, and I turn in conclusion tonight to the book of Hebrews, to the book of Hebrews, the 5th chapter. This is the principle. Hebrews chapter 5, the first four verses. Verse 1 says, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself is compassed with infirmity. And by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins." And then look at what verse 4 says. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." Now that's the basic guiding principle when it comes to serving God in a formal, official capacity. Nathan Bramlett didn't show up here at Grace saying, I'm going to be your pastor, like it or lump it. I'll be preaching first time next Sunday. Look for you to see you there. No, he was officially, formally appointed by this church family to serve as pastor of this church for an indefinite period of time or until Jesus comes. Amen. He did not take that honor to himself any more than I did. At the time, I wasn't looking for work. I was pointing toward a career in the business community. Started out that way. God had other plans. Because I say that if God does not do the calling, if he does not do the sending, it will be a work of the flesh. And one of the things that I remember, one of my most esteemed college profs saying to the class of preachers that were sitting in front of him, I think somebody had asked him something like, how is it possible to know that God is calling me to the ministry? Here's what he said. I'll never forget it. If God is calling you to the ministry, you will not be able to do anything else and be happy. But if you can do anything else at all and enjoy it, by all means, do not go into the ministry. Now, when he said that, that really sunk in. If you can do anything else and enjoy it, God bless you. Go. But if not, don't. Go plant corn. So when we think about this, you and I are home missionaries. We are sent out by the Holy Spirit to disciple, to teach, to baptize in the name of the Holy Father, the Holy Son, and the Holy Ghost. And I want to remind you that the Holy Spirit is perfectly capable, more than able, of assigning his servants to the work. Just remember what he did with Philip. Caught away Philip to provide for just one lost sheep. You know what I admire in Baptist churches today? You know, if you look in most Baptist churches, you know who does all the Sunday school teaching? The women folk. Not in every case, but here's what I admire about that. Some of those ladies, as they teach, prepare their hearts out for just one single child. Is that child worth that kind of effort?
Yes.
Absolutely. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit is the administrator of the local church. The apostle said, I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. They tried to tell him no. But when he finally comes in Acts chapter 20 to the church at Ephesus, he gathers all the elders together. He just reminds them of this truth, that the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers. The Holy Spirit made you overseers. And if he's done that, boy, is there a responsibility that needs to be considered. I want to stop there tonight. Next time we come together, we will further study the identity and the attributes of the Holy Spirit as it relates to our personal Christian spirituality and Holy Spirit-filled holiness. Would you pray with me tonight? Our dear Heavenly Father, thank you for the ongoing work of the Spirit of God. The ongoing work of his doing in our life. In the life of this church. He, dear Lord, takes these humble vessels, these pieces of coal, when the divine lapidary cuts them and chips them and shines them and polishes that they might shine. We thank you for that ongoing work. And we would admit, Lord, that sometimes the cutting and the chipping is not pleasant, but necessary. So we ask, Lord, that you might help us as we work for you this coming week, that we might be always aware of you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please stand and turn with me in the chorus book to number 18. Through the week to honor and glorify you in everything we do. And I pray that you would help each person here to have a safe trip home and a good night's rest. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Something now, weren't you? Are you going to move this or something? Yeah, okay.
I thought maybe it was something. I thought maybe you're practicing.